Our second reading continues where the first left off. But the midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and allowed the boys to live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before we can get there." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Join me now in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I really had no idea the eclipse was going to be quite such a big deal until we got a little closer to the time. Like many Atlantans, I really only had one question: what will the traffic be like? But because I had the great good fortune to be married to someone with a profound sense of appreciation for the natural world, we got up on Monday morning, packed our pimento cheese sandwiches and Cokes into a cooler, and headed off to the North Georgia mountains with a few million of our closest friends, constantly checking the eclipse tracking apps on our phone to tell us when we had finally reached the zone of totality. When we got to Rabun County, we saw signs advertising that there were places where you could park and watch, signs indicating that either the eclipse party or the eclipse itself was sponsored by Budweiser. This is a public service announcement for grammar. It saves lives, people. We made our way past the eclipse tailgaters. I still can't believe our good fortune to an empty porch of the B&B full of rocking chairs, seemingly just waiting for us. I sat down in a rocking chair to wait for the eclipse next to a lovely woman from Douglasville. I never did catch her name, but her dog's name is Hershey. We chatted for a while. It was lovely. Then it was getting warm, so I went to the other end of the porch where there was a cross breeze to cool off a little bit. There I met a couple of couples from Atlanta. They too had come up for the day. They had the front row seats, of course, but they kept saying to us, "Now just slip between us anytime you want to and go, come up and have a look." So we would do just that. As we were sitting on the porch, I just couldn't help but notice that I was surrounded by a microcosm of society. There were white folks and African American folks and gay folks and straight folks. A young man I think may have been transgender, but he didn't tell me, so I don't know. It was wonderful. It was most certainly a mixing across the political spectrum that seems so much to dominate our lives, or at least to dominate our conversations, which leads me to believe that it dominates our thoughts. But there we were, all of us on the porch, having a good time. We were watching, transfixed. When the clouds began to cover the sun, we all groaned together. We got our eclipse trackers out and started tracking how close we were to totality. And then we would look up at the clouds and try to predict whether that one little break in the clouds would make its way over to the sun in time for us to see what was going on. It made me think of something written years ago by a rabbi, Abraham Joshua Heschel. To become aware of the ineffable is to part company with words. The tangent to the curve of human experience lies beyond the limits of language. The world of things we perceive is but a veil. Its flutter is music, its ornament science, but what it conceals is inscrutable. Its silence remains unbroken. No words can carry it away. Sometimes we wish the world could cry and tell us about that which made it pregnant with fear-filling grandeur. Sometimes we wish our own heart would speak of that which made it heavy with wonder. As the time of totality grew nearer, we moved off the porch and down to a lawn of freshly mown grass and laid back to take it all in. The clouds parted and a cheer went up through the crowd. As the dark descended on the earth, I heard a voice near me say to no one in particular, "Do you hear the crickets?" When the moon finally slipped into place and we all shed our glasses to view the wonder of creation, I heard around me from so many people, "Oh, wow, wow, wow." Finally, the clock on our phones began counting down the seconds until the sun emerged. And again, voices from no one in particular to no one in particular. Time for glasses, 10 seconds. Canadian novelist Robertson Davies wrote many years ago, "We have educated ourselves into a world from which wonder and the fear and dread and splendor and freedom of wonder have been banished." But I don't think that was true. It wasn't true there. Wonder descended on us. Wonder brought disparate people together in a brief moment, but a profound one. Wonder delighted and thrilled us. In the 20th century, there was a well-publicized debate between two rival theologians around the question of whether or not the natural world can reveal to us anything of the nature of God. It is frequently a question that we encounter when we consider the question of what it is to be spiritual but not religious. I have come to believe that to do so is to be willing, on the one hand, to encounter experience, indeed to be moved by experience, but without seeking understanding. To experience the natural world may indeed lead us to think about God. Centuries before all of this, John Calvin theorized that we are essentially hardwired for wonder, but then quickly concluded that the advancement of religion has done nothing to perfect our knowledge and understanding of God. Which is to say that whatever we might conclude about God will invariably be shaped by the vagaries and vicissitudes of our own lives, of our own prior experience. You see, it is one thing to gaze upon an eclipse or a sunset and to wonder about God. It is an entirely different thing to seek to draw conclusions of the nature of God from the earthquake, the tornado, and the hurricane. Such conclusions would invariably lead us to a flawed understanding of God. I'll cut through several centuries of theological thought by simply putting it this way: to wonder, to revel in the mysteries of creation, is not necessarily to know God, but to know God is to wonder and to revel over the mysteries of creation. I've always loved the way that Frederick Buechner distinguishes it when he writes, "There is a difference between finding something out and having it occur to you." Buechner writes, "It occurred to you as distinct from you found out suggests knowledge given as distinct from knowledge earned. It suggests inner meaning as distinct from outer semblance." He goes on, "For example, I found out that Francis of Assisi gave all his money to the poor, called the sun his brother, and preached sermons to birds. But it occurred to me that he must be a saint, or an idiot. Revelation means knowledge as grace. Nobody has ever managed to find out much, if anything, about God. What we know of God is what is revealed. And God has revealed God's self to us not only in wonder, but also in faith. Now, for Christians, that revelation is the person of Jesus Christ. As Beth put it last week, the truth is incarnational. Indeed, though, as we consider the incarnational truth of God in Jesus Christ, remember this, though. God has already been revealing God's self through the history of the Hebrew people, through stories like the one we read this morning. In the living of God's covenant, the truth of God is revealed. The story of faith is the story of the unfolding of God's love. We can track it all the way through the Old Testament with the promises that God makes and subsequently keeps. Promises first to Noah and to all of creation to always be on the side of what God has made. Promises to Abraham and to Sarah to multiply them and to give them blessing as they are faithful to God's call on their lives. Promises we will yet see in Moses, who will lead God's people from bondage into freedom. And of course, finally, in the culmination of the covenant in Jesus Christ. But before we ever come to that knowledge of God as revealed in Jesus Christ, God has already been showing us who God is through the unfolding of human history, through the unfolding of the acts of God in human history. That is the God we see revealed in the story of Shiphrah and Puah. It is a terrible story. I don't want to sugarcoat it. We don't need to dwell on the horror of it, but we do need to acknowledge it. This is a story where lust for power and domination over others leads to moral bankruptcy. That is a story we know well through human history. My friend Daisy tells me there are only two plots in all of fiction. A hero or heroine goes on a quest, and someone new comes to town. But I think it's the twists on those plots that make for good stories. The twists on those plots are when we come face to face with what someone will do, to what depths they will sink, to hold on to wealth, or to gain an unfair advantage. The tragedies that drive the plot forward are when the villain wants to stop the quest, or to excise anyone new from coming to disrupt what has previously been. We have both of these in the story of the Exodus. We have a wicked ruler hell-bent on holding on to power no matter what the cost, and we have a hero who comes back to town to lead his people to freedom. The clash is inevitable. The villain will do whatever it takes to hold on to his wealth and his power, including murder, the murder of innocents, and just as important, the destruction of his own humanity. I can think of no more clear example of moral decay. These midwives came face to face with that moral bankruptcy. And they said no. Moral courage can be as simple as saying no. The text only tells us that they feared God. We don't know their motives outside of that. But what is the fear of God but wonder? What is the fear of God but the awareness that in the unfolding of the universe, we are not the creator, but the creatures. We are not those who figure God out, but rather those to whom God is revealed. I don't think it is accidental that the people that God uses in this moment, in this story, to protect the covenant, to live out the truth of God's goodness, are those who lived day in and day out with the miracle of birth. To look at new life is to experience the wonder of creation over and over and over again. The story tells us that they feared God, but what is that but faith? I suspect that perhaps it occurred to them that God, who calls forth and creates life, can never be served by death. So then, when wonder meets faith, the truth of God shapes our lives. Again, I remember the words of Rabbi Heschel. He writes, "Our goal should be to live life in radical amazement, to get up in the morning and look at the world in a way that takes nothing for granted. Everything is phenomenal. Everything is incredible. Never treat life casually. To be spiritual is to be amazed." What many encountered on Monday, what is pointed to with the words of the rabbi and with our experience of moments that defy our ability to explain them and to figure them out, is transcendence. Transcendence is that which surpasses all finite being and all finite understanding. It is in that way that transcendence becomes a metaphor for God, who is the ground of all being and who is the source of all knowledge and all wisdom. Which is not to say that in the experience of a celestial event we saw God, but it is to say that in the celestial event we are reminded of our own finite nature and of the vastness and uncontainable fullness of creation. The newscasts on Monday night were filled with pictures and videos of people gazing skyward. The anchor said, "We needed to be reminded of something beyond ourselves," and Mother Nature delivered. Maybe all of that is true. Maybe so. But if so, what did we learn? What do you and I take from being reminded of the vastness of what God has made? I hope we take comfort. Comfort in the knowledge that whatever is going on in our lives, collectively or individually, that God is greater than our hearts, greater than our ability to understand, greater than our inadequacies and fears. I hope that you take hope. Hope in the knowledge that God has been sustaining creation for a very long time and has indicated no intentions to stop. And frankly, is a little better at it than we are anyway. And I hope that perhaps it occurs to us that if God is so great and we are so small, and yet God is so close to us that the truth revealed to us then stirs us to consider how we should react to moral bankruptcy when we see it. Courage, moral courage, can be as simple as saying no. You see, because truth is incarnational, because God chooses to be with us rather than simply to hand down moral dictums that can be reduced to mere systems of belief or mere behaviors, it leaves us with a lot of work to do. It leaves us with a lot to work out, with only the assurance that in the working out of God's good purposes, God is with us. I love the old rabbinical wisdom that in the last day of creation, God left it just a little bit unfinished so that we could participate with God in the creating of what is to be and in the redemption of what God has made. It is a lot to work out. It may feel at times morally ambiguous, but God is with us, and God's truth remains with us as we do what is good and right and faithful. So finally, one last word from the rabbi. Never once in my life did I ask God for success or wisdom or power or fame. I asked for wonder, and he gave it to me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.